In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Spoken in the context of this community where pastors are formed, these words from the prologue of James call to mind the axiom of Luther, oratio meditatio tentatio faciunt theologum, that is, prayer, study, and trial make a theologian. The single Greek word pyrosmos here in James, used both in its wider sense of trial and in its narrower sense of temptation, peppers these first 18 verses. There is not one single person among us this morning who has not been tested and tempted. For wherever there are human souls, and especially Christian hearts, trials and temptations are bound to occur. For that reason, our Lord taught us to pray, as we did this morning, and lead us not into temptation. This morning we ask, what attitude should we take over against the tempting situations which develop in the course of our lives? The Apostle James answers just this question in the prologue to this epistle. In the early verses, he addresses the benefits of testing. And then in the later verses, 13 to 18, where we want to focus this morning, he tells us how we should face temptation. And there he gives us three truths to keep in mind. First, rest assured that God is not Satan's ally. Secondly, be aware of the fact that the heart, the human heart, is an ally of Satan. And third, remember that God is with us until the victory is won. So we turn to James 1:13, first of all. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. It is true, of course, that God holds all the threads of our lives. For in him and through him we have our being. And it is also true that the very hair on our heads are numbered. No situation can arrive in our lives without the will of our Heavenly Father. He permits persecutions, sorrow, suffering, and poverty to afflict even Christians whenever he deems it wise. Surely you can recall with me the case of Job, the greatest of all the men of the East, we're told. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and turned away from evil. The Lord gave Satan permission to destroy his family and to torture his body unmercifully. Satan was sure he could get Job to curse God and cease being his child. However, he could not bring Job so far as to say reproachfully, I am tempted of God. He is the source of all my trouble. In the midst of his agony, we do hear him groaning, I am brother to dragons and a companion to owls. My skin is black upon me and my bones are burned with heat. But reproach God? Never. For he confesses, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the last day upon the earth. In the same way then, James asks his readers not to say when they are tempted, I am tempted of God. For his intentions are never those of leading us to evil. How do we know? James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil. God is holy, as we sing each week during the communion service. This means that he cannot be reached by sin. Our Father is in the heavens, where evil cannot enter, and when it did, it was cast down. Everything else in the world has been tainted and stained by the blotch of sin, except God, who is not far from every one of us, yet far enough to be untouched by the spiritual disease known as evil. Since this is true, his intentions cannot be evil. James writes, he himself does not tempt anyone in the sense to drive them out of fellowship with God. We need to keep this truth clearly in mind when we read other passages of scriptures and hear of the testing of our first parents in the garden. And when we run across the words of Jesus in the Gospels, where he is led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Temptation itself, as experienced by our first parents and as experienced by our Lord, is not a sin. It's what happens when temptation comes and we respond to it. God does indeed let us be brought face to face with temptation. But his intentions are good and wise, and that he wants us to thereby strengthen our faith. He knows better than we the testing of our faith produces endurance. Job came through his trials a much greater child of God than he had been, and each of us will too. Therefore, we can't go around passing the buck, although this has been man's favorite pastime ever since Adam first said to God, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." If we fall in a tempting situation, the fault is no one else's. It is ours, and least of all, is it God's. It is ours, and the guilt becomes all the greater when we realize that God wants us to attack temptation with the power he has given us through faith. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul records this promise: "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it." Rest assured then, first of all this morning, that God is not Satan's ally. In verse 14, James goes on, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." The fishermen among us ought to be interested in this picture. What do you do to land a fish? You put bait in front of him, hoping that he will bite and that you can draw him out of the water. In the same way, the apostle says, "Lust, or your heart, out of which proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, and all the rest, dangles a bait in front of you and of your will, urging you to bite and lead you to be drawn out and landed by Satan." Now, as soon as you bite, as soon as your will agrees to follow the lead of your lust, you have committed a sin. You have surrendered to temptation, and the words of the apostle come true in your case. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Lust has the bad habit of calling your attention to something you think you need to have or ought to do in order to be happy. Sometimes it takes longer than at other times, but your heart finds its arguments quite persuasive. "And then when lust has conceived," James continues, "it gives birth to sin." Your personal will is here pictured as the father and lust as the mother, who produced sin as a natural offspring. Lust is here spoken of as in the book of Proverbs. She is a seducer. "And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death," James concludes, "which makes death a grandchild of lust." The second truth to remember this morning is this: beware of your own heart. It is an ally of Satan. And to underscore, lest we take this matter too lightly, the apostle adds a special plea: "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Don't make a mistake in this, because the consequences are disastrous. From death there is no returning." However, God is with us to protect us against such a fate. That is the third truth the apostle would have us take home today. In verses 17 and 18, we hear, "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." Far from leading us into temptation with the intention to have us fail, God is the source of every good and perfect gift. Whatever good we have and whatever good we do, whatever we enjoy in this life, we get from God. He is that only source of good. This holds true even in temptations. We are brought to face them for our own good. They are meant by the Lord for our benefit, for he has made us to be the first fruits of his creatures. And the picture that is being alluded to here by James is that Jewish custom of bringing the first sheaves of grain to the temple as an offering to God. In the same way, God has, by his word of truth, set us aside, so to speak, as a special gift to himself. The word of truth is, of course, the gospel, of which we say in the third article, the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel. Now, God would have to belie his own nature and nullify his own work of redemption if he led us into the temptation for the purpose of getting us to fall into sin. That's the point that James is trying to make. God would have to change, and his whole plan of salvation would have to be dragged into the trash and jumped. But with him, this is not true. There is no variableness, neither a shadow of turning, James said. He is eternally the same. As a matter of fact, he cannot change, nor can he take back a word he has ever said. And what is it that he has said about what he does for us? He says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name, thou art mine." And again, "No evil will befall you, and no plague will come near your dwelling." And Jesus has said, "No man is able to pluck out my sheep out of my Father's hand." These statements of God cannot and will not change. For with him there is no variableness, no shadow of turning. He is the Father of lights, light itself. There cannot be a shadow in what he says or does unless we ourselves get in the way. James encourages us to go forth today to continue the battle against our hearts' temptations, knowing that the constant struggle produces endurance, which will take us to the end. When we do fall, it's our own fault, for then we have not used the power God has given us. Let's not try to put the blame on those around us, but face the fact, and then with sorrow and repentance in our hearts, say that we have failed. And then James encourages us to get up, dust ourselves off, and try again. He presses into our hands the instruments of victory. He asks us to rise up and fight with faith what God and his Son have given us through faith. And in doing that, we can confess with Luther as he struggled, "With might of our cannot be done, soon were our loss effected. But for us fights the valiant one, whom God himself elected. Ask ye, who is this? Jesus Christ it is, of Sabaoth Lord, and there's none other God. He holds the field forever." Amen.